You know, I don't know about you, but I've noticed a trend over the years of a growing distrust in leadership. Has anyone noticed that? Yeah. And I think there's some good reasons for it. And it's even a campaign slogan now, right? A leader that you can trust. And I don't have any leader in mind who has this campaign slogan, so if you do know someone, I'm not thinking of them, okay? I'm not getting political here, right? But I don't know about you, but when I see a sign, a campaign sign that says, a leader you can trust, that's like a red flag. It's like, I don't think I can trust you. Because if you have to say it out loud, there's probably a reason that I can't quite trust you. But we have trust issues because so many people have abused power. So many leaders have abused power over the years. There's corruption. We've seen leaders who care more about lining their pockets than they do about the people that they lead. There's a self-centeredness in many of the world's leaders where they put their own interests before the interests of the people that they lead or the people that they're called to serve. We see this often in politics, and again, I'm not picking on any sides or anything. We see this thing where there's so many lies scattered everywhere, and it's just like, they're just so blatant and so continuous. Instead of, it seems to overwhelm you. So instead of calling, you get exhausted calling out truth on the lies because they just keep coming and coming and coming. And it's absolutely exhausting.
Could you try again?
No, Siri, I'm not. The government's listening to me. If I get hauled away in shackles, it's Siri's fault, okay? Wow. Take it easy. Right, we have these deep-seated trust issues with leaders because so often we see them as more in it for themselves than for the people that they're called to serve. And it's no wonder that younger generations have trust issues when it comes to leadership. There's this culture shift where it used to be that authority, it was understood that authority was respected. And that was kind of the base relationship you would have with authority. It's like, okay, I'm going to respect authority until they prove me wrong. Now it's kind of turned around where it's like, okay, you're an authority, you better prove to me that you know what you're doing and that you actually care. And even in church, we see deeply respected pastors and preachers with a very real shadow side, a side of sin. I'm going to name a couple pastors that you may or may not know, and this isn't to put them on a, you know, to shame them or disgrace them or anything, but this is just a very real part that we see in leadership. Pastor Bill Hybels had to step down for inappropriate behavior with women in his congregation. Pastor Mark Driscoll, his church ended up closing because it had such a toxic culture of fear and bullying. Brian Houston has recently had to step down from Hillsong for many different reasons, one of which is he was accused of covering up a sexual abuse scandal. And so it's no wonder that we're just a little bit reluctant to jump when a leader says jump. And I want you to know that you're not alone. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 10, there's this portrait that's painted of the leaders in Israel at that time. And some of it might sound a little bit familiar to some of the interactions that we've had with leadership in our current time. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then the message came from the Lord, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you, shepherds, who feed yourself instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep?" And then in verse 4, it says, "You have not taken care of the weak. You have not tended the sick or bound up the injured. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you have ruled them with harshness and cruelty." And so the Jewish people were all too familiar with self-seeking leaders who didn't care about people. And God's response in this passage, in this heart-wrenching passage, is that he himself will be the shepherd of the people. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "I myself will tend the sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. I will search for my lost ones who are strayed away, and I will bring them safely home again. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy those who are fat and powerful. I will feed them, yes, feed them with justice. That's such a cheesy line, but I like it. Feed them with justice. And the message couldn't be more clear. God will care for his people with tenderness and bring justice upon the self-serving leader. Now, let's fast forward. We're going through the series Ego Eimi, which is Greek for I am, and we're talking about taking Jesus on his own terms. So if we fast forward to the arrival of Jesus hundreds of years later, things have not changed much. As we talked about last week, the leaders of Israel were more focused on building their own success and their own platform and their own recognition than they were about caring for the people that they were called to serve. In fact, they treated them with harshness and cruelty. At one time, Jesus declared this, is in Matthew 23, verse 4, "They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden." Friends, I don't know if you've ever been crushed under the weight of unbearable religious demands. That's not godly leadership. And if you remember from last week, Jesus gave this illustration of a sheepfold. And he declared, "I am the gate." A claim to be the source of eternal security and freedom and the way to life. But that was only the first half of the illustration. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. We're looking at John 10, 11 to 21. In the first 10 verses, Jesus lays out this illustration of a sheepfold. And there's these thieves and these robbers who are trying to sneak in and steal. And Jesus is calling back the attention of his Jewish audience to Ezekiel 34. And he's comparing and contrasting himself to these leaders. And so I want you to listen with that in mind. So starting in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run away when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep too. They are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down and when I want to and also take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." When he said these things, the people were again divided in their opinions about him. Some said, "He's demon-possessed and out of his mind. Who can listen to a man like that?" Others said, "This doesn't sound like a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You know, I cannot emphasize enough the gravity of this illustration. See, who is the good shepherd in Ezekiel? The good shepherd is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And who is the good shepherd in Jesus' illustration? Himself. I am, ego eimi, I am the good shepherd. And so Jesus very clearly and very plainly is claiming to be the Son of God. And this is why people had such polar opposite reactions. You know, you hear Jesus' statements and you think that there might be people kind of stuck in the muddy middle trying to figure out, you know, what Jesus was saying about himself. But when people heard that, they're like, "This guy is evil. This guy has a demon. This guy is blasphemous." Or they were over here and they're like, "Look, I don't know anyone but God who can heal the blind, who can restore people. I don't know anyone like that." And there was no one stuck in the middle. See, so often we want to take Jesus on our own terms. We say, yeah, Jesus, I like, you know, what you have to say, and it makes me feel good, and sometimes I don't like what you have to say here or there, and we try to just take Jesus on our own terms, because it's a lot more palatable, it's a lot more easy, it's a lot more convenient. But Jesus didn't leave that open to us. We have to take him on his own terms. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and prolific writer, talking about this tension that Jesus leaves us in his teaching, he says this: you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so if we're taking Jesus on his own terms, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of leader did Jesus claim to be? If he's contrasting himself with corrupt versions of leadership, specifically spiritual leadership, what is it that Jesus claims about himself? So this morning I want to highlight three different key traits that set Jesus' leadership apart from all others. And the first is self-sacrificial love. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. To me, that really catches you off guard. It catches me off guard. When I read, you know, the good shepherd, and you're waiting for the descriptor, dying for the sheep is not the first thing that I'm expecting to encounter. But the good shepherd cares more about his sheep than he does about his own life. And this isn't rhetoric. This isn't a metaphor. It's a promise. Jesus left heaven and came to earth for one purpose: to die. Jesus left the comforts of heaven, the glory of heaven, came to earth as a man to die for our sins. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. But not just to die, but to die so that we can live. You know, how many leaders do you know that would give their life for their followers? Usually, leaders escape and get off scot-free while they let their followers take the blame, you know? They go off to the Bahamas somewhere and leave. Verses 12 and 13. It says this: a hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him, and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. Now, let's contrast this with Ezekiel 34, verse 8. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, you abandoned my flock and left them to be attacked by every wild animal. And though you were my shepherds, you didn't search for my sheep when they were lost. They took care of yourselves and left the sheep to starve. It's almost a direct quote. Jesus paraphrases it a little bit. But he's saying, look, you guys have failed to live up to what you were called to do. And this contrast between the leadership that the people were used to, the spiritual leadership they were used to, and the leadership of Jesus could not be more polar opposite. They could not be more at odds. And I think that as Jesus is talking about leadership, I think it's important for us to ask some difficult leadership questions about ourselves. Because everyone in this room is a leader in some capacity. I think it's John C. Maxwell who says leadership is influence. All of us have influence on different people, whether it's peers or children or grandkids or whatever it may be. Maybe at work you're a manager, I don't know. But the question that falls to us as followers of Jesus is, do you lead for your own benefit or for the benefit of the people that you serve? You know, if we're talking about how to actually bring God into the workplace, bring your faith into the workplace or into your home, these are the kinds of questions we need to ask. Are you leading people just for yourself? for your own status or your own money, or are you serving them for their benefit? The leadership of the kingdom of heaven is self-sacrificial love. The second thing that separates Jesus' leadership from the world's forms of leadership is familial relationship. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep." There's a really fascinating contrast here. Sheep do not have names. They're counted, numbered one by one. And they blend together and they look the same. I have a picture here. Like, I challenge any one of you to name those sheep, and then we'll scramble them up in a different order and see if you can rename them again. And I don't know about you, but often I feel like a sheep. Often I feel unknown. Often I feel overlooked. Often I feel like just one person in 7 billion people on the planet. But the good shepherd cares so deeply for his sheep that he knows them in the exact same way that he knows his Father. And in the same way that his Father knows him. And in this illustration, Jesus is not pointing to some absentee father or deadbeat dad, okay? He's referring to a very real, loving, committed father-son relationship. A real relationship with our Heavenly Father. And He is the Son of God. And so friends, if I can talk to you for a moment about your value and worth to the Good Shepherd, you are a name, not a number. The Good Shepherd, you are a name, not a number. You're not just one in 7 billion. You may feel unseen and overlooked by those around you, but the Good Shepherd knows you and calls you by name. And this really confronts one of our big hang-ups with God, doesn't it? We often have this picture, like here we are down on earth, and God's up high in the sky, and God's too busy for me, or He doesn't really know me because He's taking care of the whole world. But nothing could be further than the truth about that. Because Jesus Himself tells us that He knows us in the same way that His Father knows Him and He knows His Father. Unlike the recognition that the world gives, the recognition of the Good Shepherd is not rooted in our ability to perform. It's not rooted in our ability to stand out. It's not rooted in our ability to be successful or to be a morally good person. We're known by the Good Shepherd just as we are. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You don't have to do anything to get His attention. You are already known. And this is where we get the saying, you know, Jesus would have died on the cross if you had been the only one. I've heard preachers say that before. And I've heard it, and I was like, wow, that's powerful, but is that true? Jesus would have died on the cross if you were the only one. Well, if we take Jesus on His own terms, We take an honest look at what the words that He said, that is 100% true. Because later He says that He goes to the cross for the Father. If He loves the Father enough to go to the cross, He loves you enough to go to the cross. It's not an exaggeration or a generalization. It's the very truth on which I have built my life on. And I invite you to do the same. Again, there's a leadership principle here. You know, as leaders, do we take the time to know people Or do we just simply use them to accomplish our purposes? You know, are the people that work for you, or your family, or your friends, do they really just exist in the world that revolves around you and accomplishes what you want? Or do you take the time to get to know them as Jesus sees and knows you? The third way that Jesus' leadership is so unlike our own forms of leadership is radical inclusivity. In verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep too. They're not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and they will be one flock with one shepherd." You see, up to this point, Jesus has been talking about the nation of Israel. That's what the imagery in Ezekiel 34 is about, the leaders of Israel over the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is the sheep. And up until this point, Jesus is talking specifically to the Jewish people. But then he does something totally radical. He said, "This isn't just my sheepfold here. I actually have other sheep. And I'm going to call them and they're going to come. And there's not going to be Jew and Gentile. There's going to be one sheepfold." See, Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Jews. Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Gentiles. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's the power of this statement, that in Christ, we are one. We become one flock with one shepherd. This radical inclusivity is deeply contrasted by the I am statement that we looked at last week, isn't it? If you were here last week, you might remember we talked about Jesus being the gate. And the idea of a gate is that it closes to security and it opens to freedom. But there's just one way in and out. And so often we try other ways. We try to climb over the fence or dig a hole under the fence or whatever it may be. But there's just one way. And the reason that Jesus says that he's the gate isn't because he's too proudful and is just, you know, neglecting all the other spiritualities and religions. No, Jesus is saying, look, if you want to find life, if you truly want to find life, I'm here to tell you it's not found anywhere else. It's not found in our worldview of secularism. It's not found in guided meditation. It's not found in any of these things. If it was there, sure, but it's not. It's in me. And that's the idea of the gate. It's incredibly exclusive. But in the same story, in the same illustration, Jesus opens it wide. And he says, all who will hear my voice and come, be part of my flock. Everyone. It's the most radically inclusive statement I know. Jesus opens his arms wide to all who will hear his call to come and find a rich and satisfying life. Jesus came to save the rich and the poor alike, the famous and the unknown, the loved and the outcast, the saint and the sinner, the abused and the abuser, the victim and the oppressor, the powerful and the weak, and all of those who find themselves in between. Jesus came for you. There's one flock, one shepherd, and all are welcome into the family of God through the gate, through Jesus. And again, as leaders, you have to say, you know, Jesus has welcomed me. Do I welcome other people, or do I exclude them? Do I push them away and push them to the side because I don't like them, they rub me the wrong way, they make me feel uncomfortable? Or do I open my arms wide in an embrace? You know, this kind of leadership is hard to wrap our minds around. Because our distrust for authority just naturally bleeds into our distrust of God. You know, just as we need a leader that we can trust, we need a God that we can trust. You know, when we think about the violence of the cross, so often we're repulsed. And the Bible says we turn our faces away. There's no escaping the violence of the cross. It was the number one symbol of death in the Roman Empire. They would beat you with whips until you were almost dead. And they would make you carry your cross up a hill or the side of the road or wherever. And then they would tie you to it or nail you to it. And then they would hang you there. Imagine the thud as the cross goes into the hole in the ground. And you're left there for days. So Jesus died in hours, and that was a supernatural occurrence. But you're left there for days to slowly die of asphyxiation because you have to lift yourself up in order to breathe. And eventually you get too weak to be able to do that. The cross is a violent death. It was a clear message that all who opposed Rome and Rome's methods were utterly and totally shamed. How could a loving father ask the son to do this? Now, some have suggested that this is a form of divine child abuse. But that doesn't take Scripture seriously. It doesn't take Jesus seriously. Let's take a look at verses 17 and 18 once again. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. I want you to notice two things. First, the Father loves the Son because He sacrifices His life for the sheep. Let's make something abundantly clear and lay it to rest once and for all, if we can. God does not hate you. God does not hate you. Jesus doesn't somehow protect us from an angry and vindictive Father. The Father loves you more than life itself. The second thing is that the Son's sacrifice is voluntary. No one could have murdered Jesus if He did not allow it. He goes to the cross out of love for the sheep and obedience to the Father. The other thing is that Jesus and the Father are one. If you read the rest of the Gospel of John, you'll see that that's a statement that Jesus says over, over, and over, and over again. I and the Father are one. As the Father's in me, so I'm in the Father. And He says it over and over again. And so when we look at the cross, we have to realize that in a sense, the Father and the Son suffer together. And so the cross is a symbol of violence, yes, but it's not a symbol of violence of the Father against His Son. It's a symbol of violence against death and against sin. And more than that, it's a symbol of love. Christianity is the only religion in the world where God dies. And dies not just for Himself, but dies for the world, for His people. I love what Timothy Keller says. This is a little bit of a paraphrase. He says, on the cross, God's love and fury fight for you. God's love and God's justice meet in the mystery of the cross and fight for us so we can have a relationship with God. And so why does Jesus go to the cross? Well, He tells us, He said, so I can pick it up again. Because death is not the end. It wasn't the end for Jesus, and it's not the end for us. 3 days later, Jesus rose again. He rose. Jesus endured the horrors of the cross so that we could have eternal life with Him. Through self-sacrificial love, the Good Shepherd leads us into eternal life, into a family relationship with God. And all who hear His voice are invited to come into the fold. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. This seems like a good place to go into communion, doesn't it? We take communion together. We take the bread, a little bit on the top here, and the wine or the juice in this case. And it's a very real reminder of the Good Shepherd. It's a very real reminder that as you hold that little wafer, as you hold that little piece of bread, that Jesus came in the flesh. That he was wounded in our place. And when you hold up the little cup here, and you take a look at it, and you can see it, so was Jesus' sacrifice seen by all. And so did his blood pay for our freedom. Brought us back into a relationship with him. And so this morning, before we take communion, I just want to say a prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus. And if you would like to do that, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer in your heart, to echo it, and then take communion with us as an act of belief in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great love. I'm humbled by your leadership that you would come and die in my place. Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've let you down. I've let others down. I've made a mess of my life. But God, I know that there's no shame in Christ. I ask that you, the Good Shepherd, would lead me. Lead me starting today into eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.